I'm excited to study 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John with you these next few months. It's quite a change from the storyline, where we covered one or several books each week, and today just 10 verses. Though there still seem to be just as many questions in the lessons. But it's a good discipline. It keeps us moving forward spiritually, studying God's word on our own and then together. Let's continue to encourage each other in this. Once again, will you pray with me? Father in heaven, today we ask you to speak to us through your word. Open our eyes to the truth about Jesus Christ. Make clear the meaning of fellowship and light. Expose our darkness and reveal our sin so that we can walk in fellowship and joy. Through the eternal Son of God and his shed blood.
Last week, Susan talked about how the minor prophets point us to the character of
God. It's been some 60 years since Christ's resurrection and ascension. John is now the only living apostle. The other apostles have died for their testimony of Christ. The persecution of believers was great and costly. Many were thrown into prison or put to death. But in this letter, John confronts a different threat. The churches in Asia Minor were under siege by false teachers. This attack is coming from within, not from outside. It is doctrinal, not physical. A doctrinal attack is often less feared, but it's actually more dangerous. We learn something of the nature of these attacks in the book of Revelation, written a few years later, when John writes to the church in Ephesus, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." In 1 John, the storm clouds of false prophets and teachers are threatening the doctrinal and moral purity of the church. In response, John the Apostle puts pen to paper, or perhaps plume to parchment, and writes to proclaim the truth of the gospel. John's words are direct, yet tender and fatherly, befitting John's age and authority. The particular challenge had come from those who were later called Gnostics. The word gnosis means to know, and it reflected their claims of superior knowledge, special knowledge, secret knowledge. They claimed their knowledge came from enlightenment. The Gnostics' two main principles were one, the impurity of matter, and two, the supremacy of knowledge. For the Gnostic, all matter was inherently evil, including the body, and only the spirit was good. This reasoning led them to teach that God could not have come in human flesh. By rejecting Jesus' incarnation, they rejected the cross and Jesus' resurrection. Their wrong beliefs about the spirit and the body assured them that whatever they did in the flesh had no impact on their spirit. How convenient. How dark. Their claims of secret, superior knowledge was nothing new. It's as old as the serpent's lie to Eve in the garden. The serpent told Eve, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will know God. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Tragically, the claims of secret, superior knowledge continue to deceive many. It's so enticing and can be the slickest form of gospel opposition. With sleight of hand, they replace the treasured doctrines of the faith with faux pearls. It can sound so spiritual, so intriguing, especially paired with a personal testimony of freedom or joy. The vocabulary doesn't usually change. Jesus, life, fellowship, light. What does change is the meaning of those words. Friends, in a world saturated with spiritual claims, voices, and testimonies, we need to stay in the Bible. Don't go beyond it. It's the only God-breathed revelation of spiritual truth. And God says it is sufficient. It's all we need to know. Years ago, I was asked to speak informally to a group of Christian college women. After our time, one woman asked if I could meet with her. I could tell she was burdened. We met later that week. She shared that the professor in one of her classes had introduced a new way to pray. She showed me a very complicated chart showing the steps to this deeper prayer life. It included emptying her mind. She had been very uncomfortable with all of it. She told me she had prayed daily for years and that she had never felt it was lacking. I was reminded that when we know the true, we don't want the new. She was afraid to confront her teacher. I agreed it could do more damage. I affirmed her discernment and her devotion to prayer. She just needed an older Christian to confirm what she already knew. She left with the burden lifted. The Apostle John writes this letter to lift the burden of confusion from the church. With apostolic authority, he refutes Gnostic error by proclaiming truth. His focus throughout this letter is not the specifics of their error, but the specifics of God's truth. I love that. Chapter 1 proclaims the truth of Jesus Christ, fellowship, and light. Look with me at the opening verses. What is unique is the absence of a personal greeting. Every other New Testament letter, except Hebrews, begins with a salutation. John opens this letter with apostolic authority. He writes not as one apostle, but collectively. Even though he is the only living apostle, he doesn't use the pronoun I. Rather, in the first four verses, he uses we 7 times and our 4 times. Why does he do this? John is an apostle. He could have written in the singular. But the church is being challenged by false claims of apostleship. John gives the church then and still today the essential test for the true apostle of Christ, the eyewitness account. The most credible witness in a court of law is the one who has firsthand knowledge. And what increases the credibility of that witness? The number of witnesses giving the same eyewitness account. It is no surprise then to see John emphasizing both as he proclaims the truth about Jesus Christ. The eyewitness account of the apostles established their authority to proclaim the truth. Of all the classic children's stories, The Emperor's New Clothes by Hans Christian Andersen is the one that I find most amusing. You may remember it. It starts with an emperor who every day is taken with what he's going to wear. He has to wear the finest and the newest clothes. So what you have is you have 2 men who come into town who are not weavers, but are deceivers. And they decide, if that's what he wants, we have a plan. They go to him and they tell him that they will make him the most amazing garment, but the fabric is very costly. And the reason it's so costly is because it's invisible to those who are stupid or incompetent. So he gives them money, they go and make nothing. But as the king is getting so excited, the emperor is getting excited about this, he sends off one of his ministers to check it out, and he knows what he's looking for. So when he goes in and sees nothing, he thinks, if I tell the king that, then he'll think that I'm stupid. So he goes back and says, it's amazing, beautiful. A few weeks later, the emperor sends a servant who, again, does not see anything but is afraid that he will look incompetent. So he comes back and reports what a beautiful garment is being made. The day comes for the procession. You remember this part probably, where they come and they mime out that he's getting dressed and everything. And of course, he doesn't see it either, but he thinks, they all see it. I don't want them to think that I'm stupid or incompetent. As he marches down the street, the townspeople have been warned that this is what they are to look for. So they play along. Oh, isn't this beautiful, amazing? But then there is one voice, a child's, who cries out, "He doesn't have any clothes on!" To which all of the townspeople are then free to see it and say it. Anderson gives this as the moral to the story. One should not believe everything they are told, especially if the evidence does not support the claims. Although this is helpful in general, it is essential when it comes to what we believe about God. God protects the church from error through the apostles' historic eyewitness account. Amidst the claims of false teachers and prophets, only they will have the credible evidence. It's interesting how John crafts the beginning of this letter. Look at the first two verses. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." John's wording is somewhat confusing. New Testament scholar C.H. Dodds calls the language of these first verses a grammatical tangle. But this seeming tangle is actually constructed to place emphasis specifically where John wants it. The apostle wants all eyes on the object of the proclamation, the word of life. What does John want his readers to know about the word of life? Two things. The word of life is from the beginning, we see that in verse 1, and was made manifest, verse 2. Let's look at the importance of each. The word of life was from the beginning. By connecting from the beginning to the word of life, he points us back to the opening of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But John points us back even further to the very first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John is saying that if you go back to the beginning, before anything was created, you will find Jesus Christ. The Word was with God and was God. This is further emphasized in verse 2 when John connects the word of life to eternal life. Jesus is the eternal word of God, the eternal life who existed before creation. John says, hold that truth. There's more. For Jesus, the word of life, the eternal life, was made manifest. The phrase "was made manifest" is repeated in verse 2, but with an addition. Was made manifest to us. Jesus Christ became flesh. His birth and life is recorded in history. Those who lived in the days of Jesus, both believer and unbeliever, saw Jesus in the flesh and knew he was a man. But Jesus Christ was also manifested to his apostles. John's testimony reads like an eyewitness report. They heard, they saw, they touched. And in light of the apostles' firsthand knowledge, John proclaims the truth that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the eternal life, who was with the Father in the beginning, came in the flesh. God.
Praise God. In Acts, we still see.
John expresses it well. It is true, both that there was never a time when the Word was not, and also there was a definite moment of time when that word of life appeared. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God.
But we also see God's amazing grace and mercy as he extends his salvation to the Gentile nations, just as he promised. In fact, the whole second half of the book of Acts chronicles Paul's missionary journeys and shows the movement of the gospel to the Gentiles. We started with Jesus' command.
They saw and touched Jesus, not a message. The confusion is settled when we understand that the word of life proclaimed by the apostles is both. John shows an inseparable link between Jesus Christ and his gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. In verse 3, the Apostle John declares the reason that he is proclaiming Christ. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed,
going to Judea and then to Samaria, and by the end of the book, 1,400. Consider my wondrous works. See me. What a moment for Job. In the midst of all that he was enduring, God gave Job a taste, a glimpse of who he is. And what happened? It changed Job. Look at chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job's eyes were opened, and he not only saw God for who he was, he rightly saw himself. Now, I don't think Job literally saw God here, but his eyes are now open to a new sense of God's reality, more than just intellectual knowledge about what Job has heard. It's now a knowledge of Job's heart. And he's broken and changed. Physically changed? No. He is still penniless. He's still childless. He's still covered from head to toe with painful boils. But Job is changed spiritually. So he bows in reverent submission. And he confesses three great truths. The first, Job confesses that God is absolutely sovereign. Verse 2, look at it. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job is confessing that God has an inescapable purpose in whatever he does, even if that inescapable purpose is never revealed to Job. Job is confessing.
Good enough. Self-deceived, they see no need for a savior. Lie number 3, I have not sinned. They deal with sin by ignoring, defending, minimizing, renaming, or excusing it. They deny God's word. Because God is light, he always begins with truth. The truth about ourselves and the truth about sin. God is revealing common spiritual lies man believes about sin. When we read these lies, it's easy to think of someone else. But John intends this to be a self-examination, hence the "if we" say at the beginning of each. Let's talk a little about God's way out of these lies. In lie number 1, as God's light exposes the lie, we need to take action. If we're in the darkness, we need to get into the light. That requires honesty with God and may require honesty with other believers. When we're coming out of darkness, we need the cleansing blood of Jesus. God's desire is to walk with us in fellowship. In lie number 2, when God reveals that we are sinners, we must humbly confess it before God. He promises to forgive us and cleanse us for those who do. In lie number 3, whenever we refuse to call sin, sin, we call God a liar. We must take that seriously. To deny sin is to deny truth. The danger is great. In each one of these lies, deception is at its root. Darkness can seem so powerful, but God's light is greater. John 1 says this about Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And again in John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. May this be true for us. Wherever he shines his light into our darkness, we need to follow him back into his light. Confessing as we go, knowing as we walk with him in the light, He will cleanse us from sin. I want to just close by asking just a few questions for our own self-examination. Question one, is sin a word in your vocabulary? Or do you call it something else? Question two, whose sin are you most aware of on a daily basis? The sin of those in the world? The sin in others? Or your own sin? Question three, when you do something wrong, when you sin, are you most likely to grieve it and confess it to God, ignore it, excuse it, or hide it? Question four, where is your prayer life? Is your prayer life also including a time of confessing, or is it always asking? And the final thing to self-examine is, am I walking in the light? It's so easy to deceive ourselves and to not call sin what it is. If you are walking in the light, you have fellowship, and you are going in the same direction as the Lord, cleansing of sin, joy. But if you're walking in darkness, come to God, who is light. He will forgive and cleanse you through the blood of Jesus, and he will give you joy. I just want to close reading Psalm 139. May this be our prayer. Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.